Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians 2, we begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind that each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now the next three verses, 9 through 11, are my text. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Here ends the scripture reading, and may the Lord bless the reading of his infallible word. And at this time we make confession of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith, and as we customarily do, in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And let the confession be from every heart, spoken by the lips of one. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, there's been a minor communication problem after service. After sermon, we will sing not Psalter 20, but Psalter 200. The stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, as you know, wrote a thank you note for a gift received via Epaphroditus, a gift from the Philippian church. He makes mention of that almost in passing in this chapter. He works out further in the fourth chapter. But you can tell this letter is full of love for this church. There are no obvious grand doctrinal theses in here, although when you get into the letter you see it's full of doctrine. But it's a letter full of love and full of some high points of glory to the Lord. And we're jumping into the middle of this in chapter 2. And it comes at the end of a glorious doctrinal statement. And in order to see how it all fits, I've got to show a few steps in the development of the apostle and tie together some of these themes. In chapter 1, and when I mention this, I realize I'm leaving out a lot of other things, but in chapter 1, in verse 6, he begins with a grand, assuring, and comforting word and how we need that all the time. That salvation, their salvation is sure, it's certain, it's in the hands of God, and He will finish it. He will see it through to the end, to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great comfort for believers also today, especially when we're sometimes struggling with a variety of issues, and all of them have their spiritual impact. And then for the rest, most of the rest of that chapter, the apostle puts their mind at ease with respect to his own condition. In brief, he says, I'm doing well. And the gospel is going forth. Oh, I know some of them are preaching Christ for the wrong motives, but even so, Christ is being preached. And he knows and he assures them that whatever happens to him, the gospel will triumph. And remember, this is a man who has been jailed and could possibly be executed soon. And we know he was released, but he was jailed again, and then he was put to death. He says the gospel will triumph. But he warns them that their conduct should always be worthy of that gospel. And so he challenges them to stand fast in one spirit, not be terrified by these enemies. And they have to learn and they have to realize that suffering for the sake of Christ is a privilege. Nevertheless, even in this most beloved of his churches, there were some problems. For he begins in chapter 2 to stress the need to imitate Christ so that there be no selfish ambition. I think the old King James had a little bit more colorful, no striving for vain glory. And he says, be concerned not only about your own things, care for each other. Put forth the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up all of his glory. That's what we are to imitate. And there's a power for doing it. Jesus Christ gave up all his glory, freely submitted to extreme suffering, was obedient to the ultimate. And then he places before us a glorious doxology, the song of praise of our text. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so this afternoon I'm speaking to you with the theme, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason for this exaltation, the essence of this exaltation, and the goal in this exaltation. And as always, when you're reading Paul's letters, it becomes very clear what he's dealing with. The reason, it's fairly simple to make a sermon on that, the reason is pointed to in that first word of the text, therefore. And when Paul has therefore, sometimes it's translated as wherefore or for that reason, it always refers back to what he's just said. And in this one word, he sums up all that has been said before. He has that word, takes it all together and wraps it up and puts it down. And he says, for this reason. He moves from argument to exposition to some point of doctrine to the practical application. Why is Christ being exalted? For the reasons I've just laid out. Exalted meaning being lifted to the greatest heights. It didn't just happen, this exaltation. It didn't come as some kind of celestial surprise. Sometimes we can have that. People throw us, and I don't want to belittle anything here, but just as an example, boys and girls, sometimes people give you a surprise gift or a surprise birthday party, and you're not expecting that. But Jesus Christ was expecting to be exalted, because his Father had told him this in Psalm 2. I'm going to give you the heathen for your inheritance. It didn't just happen. There was a reason for it. This had to be. It was a necessary event following from what had gone before. It was a reward agreed upon in eternity between the three persons of the Godhead. A reward for the work done by Jesus in his humiliation. That's the very opposite. And now Christ is exalted, that is being lifted up to the highest glory, because he first descended step by step. You read that. Look at that. You can hear the footsteps descending. He was in the form of God, and he did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God. That's a quaint way of saying he was equal to God. But then he made himself, or actually it says he emptied himself. So he emptied himself. Was he still a God-like being then? Well, he says he took on the form of a bondservant. Or was that some celestial being, some angel? Is he equal with God, emptied himself, form of a bondservant? No. He continued, and he came in the likeness of man. And not just any man, he became obedient. He became a slave. He became obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, but the worst, the most despicable, the most degrading, the most painful death possible, the death of the cross. So you see how he's going down, step by step, by step, by step. And then he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now this word of Paul really meant something to them. It's the sweetest of all letters, and yet without directly rebuking them, he's challenging them on some of their actions and their mindset. You see, even this church was not without its problems. There was some strife. There were some jealousies. The one thought he, or maybe in this case she, was better than the other. We don't know how many were involved in this destructive behavior, but in chapter 4, he mentions those two women, Iodia and Syntyche. And he implores them. He implores them separately. That word is repeated. I implore Iodia and I implore Syntyche. That's a strong word. The old King James is beseech. It's a strong begging word. Be of the same mind. Make up your differences. Do not be concerned about your own glory, but be concerned about the glory of the Lord Jesus. He's your head. He's taught you differently. Follow his lead. And what was that lead? What is included in that therefore? Well, I said it already. He's in the form of God. He is God. He was God. He will be God. The godly glory was his. That means it radiated from him from eternity. And he laid it aside. He emptied himself. That doesn't mean Christ laid off his Godhead. That's impossible. He always was God. He always is God. But he emptied himself of the name and of the glory and of the honor of being God. That's what it means. He became of no reputation. Now, our name is the report we have. We have a good name, we have a bad name. And if we lose our good name, if we have a bad name, it can be very costly. You remember how some time ago, it comes to mind now, the automotive industry, in fact it was the Toyota, and the business about it having some mechanical failure, and many of them crashed. It turned out later on, this was not quite the way it was presented by the media, but the car makers were in big trouble, and so it came in very handy for them to have one of their biggest competitors shoved into the ground. And it took millions of dollars before Toyota recovered, because it had a bad name. Something happened to another European car maker some years ago. It was accused of just taking off automatically without doing anything to it. And they suffered for years because of that reputation. So that's what happens when you get a bad name. Now, Christ had a good name. A good name means you are reliable. You are who you say you are. He had a good name. He had an excellent name. He was given now the most excellent name. And that excellent name was that he was beloved of the Father from eternity. You know how excellent that name was? Proverbs 8. Read it. I think of verse 30. That's wisdom speaking there. It says, wisdom says, I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was doing his work. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And that word in the Hebrew, that word wisdom, is the same word which John uses, but then in the Greek language, that's logos, which is word. You think now of John 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God. This is Christ, before he took on the flesh, before he entered in that humiliation. He voluntarily surrendered a position of glory and honor and favor. He emptied himself of being equal to God. He did that, first of all, by changing his relation to God's law. While he was in heaven in his glory, there was no burden of guilt and sin on him. He's the second person of the Trinity. He was the law giver. But then, St. Paul, writing to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And he did that in order to take that burden of sin and guilt upon himself. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But to do that, he had to give up all of his godly glory. And secondly, he had to give up his riches. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you read this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Oh, what a wonderful word that is. It speaks of the glorious exchange. He became poor. Now he's not poor, he's rich. But he's sharing that riches with us. Dr. Piper made some mention of that this morning also. He is spilling out already on this earth the glories of heaven. You just need eyes to see it, that's all. But he gave up everything in order to do that. He was so poor, he was constantly needing to borrow a place to be born, a house in which to sleep, a boat as a pulpit, an animal on which to ride, a room for the Lord's Supper, even a grave. And he wasn't just poor, he was deeply in debt, because the great debt we owed God, he took upon himself. Indeed, it is so summed up succinctly by the prophet, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he had to give up his heavenly glory. I've alluded to that already. We can never imagine what it must have been for the Lord. Just before he went to the cross, he prayed, "Oh Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." From the infinite sweep of eternal delight with the Father, Christ came into this earth, into this world, naked, empty, into this realm of misery, in order to live with sinful man. Isaiah, in a vision, saw the seraphim covering their faces in his glorious presence. And now the very same God of glory is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And fourthly, he had to give up authority. He, the word of power by which all things were created, he became a slave. Hebrews 5, verse 8, we read, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And Jesus himself said in the midst of his ministry in John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. That's the second person of the Trinity saying, I can't do a thing of myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I seek not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And all these things Jesus Christ did in his human nature. And this is what was spoken of in verses 7 and 8. The humiliation which began in Bethlehem continued step by step till he reached the deepest point on the cross in the darkness. And why did he need to do this? Because man, made good, made in the image of God, rebelled against his Creator and sinned against his own Father. And because that Father wouldn't just let it go at that. He wanted that creature restored. And so he wanted to destroy sin and to save people. And that's why sin, not a very light matter, is it? And yet, who still seriously considers it? Certainly not the postmodern Christian world. Not much of the church either. And that's because the Word of God is not taken seriously enough. I read, maybe the name is familiar to you, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who was a Presbyterian man in either Pittsburgh or Philadelphia. Well, one of them. And he has written a commentary, and I was reading that, and he recounts the story of a lady who was not happy with his preaching. And she said something like this: "You know, Pastor, Paul was always rather offensive to me until I learned something from one of my previous ministers. And he told her that Paul was on his own rather simple, but he had embellished his stories. And so that light he saw on the road to Damascus, that was really just a sunstroke, but he wanted to fill it up, blow it up. And so he added the blindness to it and the voice of Jesus to make it more interesting. And she said, this is what I've learned from a real gospel preacher. And that made Paul so much more attractive and understandable to me, for that's something I might have done. Well, the point is, you cannot have heresy unless you tear away at the scriptures. And usually the first doctrine to go is the doctrine of sin. If there's no sin, you don't need anything else. You certainly don't need a God who took upon himself human nature and who died and who rose again and who's coming to judge again. Perish that thought. Well, we believe Christ did all this. And how much he did. He did everything. Total obedience to the end. He satisfied all of God's demands because we, disobedient, we had to be put away from God's presence. We had to be shoved off into everlasting darkness. And Christ, obedient, and he earned everlasting life and light. And so the reward must follow, for he did everything that was required of him. His perfect obedience, in other words, is the reason for his exaltation. And move on to the essence. And when I use the word essence, I'm trying to get at the heart of it. What does it mean, really? It also includes manner. Paul states, therefore God also has highly exalted him. And now the work of the Father is on the foreground. And the translation is quite correct. It's not just exalted, but really it says in the Greek he is over exalted. He is super exalted him. Hyper exalted. God raised Christ to the highest heaven, into the greatest glory, the place of honor at his right hand of majesty. And in his human nature, Jesus Christ is made second in glory and importance to the Father. We don't think of that often enough. In fact, some time ago I asked some young people what happened to the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, I don't know. I said, well, it's in heaven. Oh, his physical body too? Uh-huh. He ascended physically into heaven. And so there is a man. I know, many of you were not here when I was a pastor, but I think I've said that before many times. There's a man
a Jewish man at the right hand. So, the exaltation is the complete opposite of the humiliation. In the humiliation, in the hour of crisis, he was forsaken by his father. But as soon as the full price is paid, he commended his spirit into the Father's hand, and the Father, by his power, raised him up from the grave. Oh, I know there was some time in between there for God's purposes to be fulfilled, and I do not understand all that. But he lifted him to heaven physically. And now he's there physically seated in power and glory as a king. He has triumphed over the enemies by his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And he governs in an endless universe. As a prophet through his spirit, he's leading the church into all the truth, causing his word to be proclaimed across the entire world. And as a priest, on the basis of his finished work, he now not only intercedes, but he lives forever to make intercession. And as a king, he's triumphed over all his enemies. Imagine that endless universe. Scientists are still learning that they know very little about it. That endless universe is ruled by a man who has been raised, who is God. I don't want to denigrate that part. But by a man who's been raised to the highest glory. And he makes intercession so that we may draw close to God through him. Is it then any wonder that this exalted Jesus should receive a name above every other name? What does that mean? Well, he has his glory again. He was with the Father, and he had the glory that he had with the Father before the beginning of the world. But it's given to him in his human nature, in that human body, and that is raised to heights never before possible. A representative of the human race is seated on the throne of God. Other humans are also there in the body, Enoch and Elijah, that we know of. But they can do no more than reflect that glory. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth, vilified and crucified, is now fully glorious, God and man in one person. And so a name above every name means glory, honor, majesty beyond the experience, beyond the imagination of mankind. To John on Patmos, Jesus revealed himself in that glory. And how did John describe it? He says, I saw one like the Son of Man. It looked like the Jesus I know. He was clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were as a fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Oh, glorious King! Unlimited power and majesty. And he has all power and authority on heaven and earth and under the earth. He has received the heathen for his inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And he shall reign supreme till God, who has given him this honor, will have placed all enemies under his feet, utterly defeated. That's the meaning. That's the manner of his reward. And as an aside, because of this, however much I would sometimes like to be a post-millennialist thinking the best is yet to come, but because of this, we firmly reject the premillennialist idea that the kingdom will come later. It is now with Jesus Christ on the throne of glory. And what is that name? It's not just Jesus, although that is already the sweetest sound for sinners burdened by their load. Jesus, Savior. It means he saves, he delivers from our sin. It's a name we must know. He was the man of sorrows. Now he has the highest glory and joy. And of this Jesus, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said to the people of Jerusalem, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so the essence, the deepest meaning of the exaltation is God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. That's what Paul has been leading up to. Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's an element here which we 21st century believers might easily overlook. That word Lord in the Greek is kurios. And that means owner and controller and possessor. It was a title used also by the Roman emperors. And here's the thing, Philippi. Swearing allegiance to Rome meant disavowing, rejecting other lords. There could be only one kurios in your life. And Philippi had been an old and rather forgotten city, and it had been reestablished and raised to a degree of splendor after Mark Antony and Octavian, and those high school students who are going to be exposed to Shakespeare's Julius Caesar with the famous "to be or not to be." No, that's another one. Forgive me. That's Hamlet. See, that's why you shouldn't do things off the cuff, especially when you get a little older. But you will probably study Julius Caesar, and that's the battle of Philippi. It took place in 42 BC. And Mark Antony and Octavian, the followers of Jesus, of Caesar, Julius Caesar, who had defeated the armies of Caesar's assassins, Brutus and Cassius, in the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC. And many of the veterans of the victorious army were given plots of land in the area by Caesar. And more veterans received it later on. And these were veterans of the most honored battalions, the cream of the crop of the Italian, of the Roman army. They'd been loyal to Caesar to the death if necessary. He was their kurios. And so they owed their very living, their possessions to him. And now you see the impact that Paul is making. He says Jesus Christ is kurios. That's a glorious truth indeed. But what a challenge, even today, what a challenge for daily living. I think now of our recent college and university graduates, or high school graduates, I'm sure there were some here too, maybe going to college or finished college or going into the workforce. There'll be a strong temptation to fudge your principles and to shave off your commitments. Now, I know also that as young people, it doesn't behoove you to think that you're going to set the world straight, especially if you're in college or university and you come face to face with godless professors, and you're going to show them your Bible knowledge. I'd say don't bother, because they can make you look ridiculous, and they will. They love to do it. And so don't go in there with your mental and your logical guns blazing, ready to take all the comers. That will do more harm than good. But politely, quietly, with dignity, stand on the principle that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not an easy confession to make, not for anyone. And it's not easy to make when often we ourselves are struggling with sin. Maybe we acknowledge him as such, but we don't dare claim he is Lord over our life because we do so little battle against sin. But he is Lord. That means not only that he demands our commitment, but also that he gives strength to commit. And he has streams of grace to cover our sin. Maybe some of you remember it. I often point to the fact that he is both our justification and our sanctification. That's it here. He demands our commitment. And he gives strength to commit. He's the King of Kings. He demands we recognize and worship him as such.
and he gives us the grace to do so. And now finally, and briefly, the goal of this exaltation, we're building towards a climax, and you've noted several steps in verses 10 and 11. The glorious confession that Jesus Christ is Lord has been trembling on Paul's lips from the very beginning of the text, but he holds back until he reaches this climax, and now he refers to the second coming as promised by the angels at the ascension. The same Jesus, in the same manner, will come again. And in these few verses, Paul has presented the full range of the work of the Lord, coming into flesh to covet again in glory. If we're not at glory, he's confined to heaven, but it will not stay like that. He's coming again, not as the lowly man of Nazareth, not as the man of sorrows, but as the Lord of glory. And great signs will precede that coming, and those signs have been there ever since he has left. To my mind, they're becoming clearer and more frequent and more obvious, especially when we see the events of nation against nation. But when will it be? Nobody knows. We will see in the world of nature earthquakes and floods and great upheavals. We have seen them. But I recognize also that we have seen them for the last 2,000 years in variant degrees of frequency and severity. There will be signs in the heavens. The very heavens will be rolled back as a scroll, and then it will happen. And then Jesus will come with a shout of glory, and then it will be at the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a reference to what was foretold in Isaiah 53, verse 45, verse 23. I've sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness. It shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Heaven and the legions of angels, from Michael and Gabriel to the lowest ministering spirit, will unite in exuberant worship with the saints in glory, with the patriarchs, the apostles, the prophets, David, Paul himself, and all the redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, now still awaiting the fullness of their glory. And then those on earth, that's still under the oppression, so who have so earnestly looked for and prayed, Lord, come quickly. But also the unbelievers, the enemies that have cursed the Son and who followed the great deceiver, they will be forced to make the admission they swore they would never make. The great and terrible day of the Lord has come, and who can abide it? And all will bow, even those under the earth, that is, the godless in hell. Satan and his wicked angels, Satan who has lost all power, he'll have to bow before Jesus, and it will be forced out of him. You are the king. You win. And there's yet more. The goal of the exaltation is not even the glory of Jesus Christ as such, but the final, the ultimate goal is the glory of God the Father. And here we may substitute Yahweh, as Dr. Piper so beautifully laid it out this morning. And how can we now glorify God? How can we approach God? Only through Jesus Christ, through the names he now has. Now, what are some of those names? Listen. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Messiah, Lord, First and Last, Alpha and Omega, Ancient of Days, King of Kings, Good Shepherd, Bishop of our souls, the Logos, the Light of the world, the Light of life, the Tree of life, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. Oh, shall we add more? There's no end to it, really. Do you know Jesus by some of these names? You must do, or you will be amongst those forced into praising him. And that's a dreadful thought. That's a confession which will then not be a saving confession. But if you do know Jesus by even one of his sweet names, you want to grow in knowledge. You want to strive to know them all. And then, when the day comes that you will enter heaven or that he will make his public appearance, you will gasp at the beauty revealed of which now we see so little. And you will gaze upon him in whom we see God the Father. And you will be swept with overflowing joy to the foot of the throne, there to stammer, "My Lord, my God." Amen. Let us pray. Father, gracious, almighty God, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. What riches, what perspectives are open in the fact that he was obedient unto the deepest point of humiliation and has reached, has been given, has inherited what was promised to him, the highest point of exaltation. And then to think that he did it for us miserable sinners. And not only that he did it for us, but that by the weakest strand of faith, we share in the highest exaltation. Oh Lord God, it is too great a truth for us to embrace. And so we pray for your Spirit to work it in us. And now we leave each other again, Lord. We commend each other to your gracious care and keeping. And grant that at your appointed time we meet again in health and well-being, there to share together the joys of the gospel, to revel, as it were, in the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ for poor and needy sinners. We pray it in his name. Amen. Closing song is 183, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. And the fourth stanza is our doxology after the benediction. Return out to your homes in peace. Lift up your hearts. Receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Congregation, and especially Pastor Schultz. It's altogether appropriate that as you now enter your retirement years, that we here as Congregation of Vineland acknowledge and thank the Lord for the 15 years that you were enabled to work among us. Nearly half of your active ministry has been here in Vineland, and that's not a small matter. And it's not something that we simply put aside. It is not our intent, however, to review these years gone by, as we have already done this at your farewell service on August 14, 1999. Suffice it to say that over these 15 years, under a teaching ministry and in a climate of harmony, the seed has been sown, the ground cultivated, the plants watered. In the oratorial, The Messiah, written by Handel, there's a section entitled, "How beautiful are the feet that bring the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." It's taken from Romans 10, verse 15, which quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7. The music calls for a soft and warm and gentle, almost fatherly tones. I think in calling for this, Handel is capturing the essence of this spiritual passage, and that is that God's servants who bring His word are dear to Him. Yes, they are very dear to Him. At times those feet may be firm and steady. At times they may stumble and are uncertain. But they are dear to Him. There may be perplexities and frailties, doubts and weaknesses along the way. The Lord God knows this, yet His servants are precious to Him. Is it because these feet are so special in themselves? No, it is because, as Isaiah says, they proclaim salvation and say to Zion, "Your God reigns." They represent His most beloved Son and that grand and the most precious of all work of reconciling sinners to Himself. And now, as these feet begin to slow down, as it were, and rest a little in the shade, I know that you would want me to say here, as you said on Friday evening, that there's truly nothing in me. And with the words of 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5, you would want me to say that my sufficiency is of God. And with the words of Philippians 4 verse 10, you would want me to say that He will supply for me all my need according to the riches that are in Christ Jesus. And when you recall how God has sustained you, and when you consider His faithfulness towards you and your family during your time among us and after, surely your heart beats with gratitude to such a God for giving you all that you have needed. Though you are officially retired, yet not fully retired, as you took pains to explain to us Friday night, officially but not fully, we would encourage you, Pastor, to press on still in His service in the time that He may yet give to you. There is much work to be done, and the time is short. Our Lord's return is fast approaching, so even in your twilight years, and as the Lord gives you strength, continue to stand fast in the Lord, having clad your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, for as it is written, how beautiful are those feet, the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. We do now want to publicly, before all here present, express our sincere appreciation and gratitude to you, Pastor Carl, for all your labors in our midst. We do this mindful that it is the Lord's doing, and to Him be all the praise. May the Lord bless you and Sylvia richly. We have a small gift for you. It's a plant. Sit behind you, George. That we'd like to present to you on behalf of the congregation. Thank you. Are you going to say something? Yeah, okay.
I will not respond to what you said. I did that 15 years ago, and that was enough. But, and I've seen ladies walk into church with flowers. I've never yet seen a minister walk out of church with flowers. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave sitting here, and I'll come back for it.
Yeah, I'm glad that you resolved that. I had a sleepless night over that point about you walking out with flowers. But before we are dismissed, let's sing from Psalter number 241, first and second stanza. First and second stanza of Psalter number 241. Let's stand, and then we are dismissed.